We've been away from the study of the attackers for 18 days now, I think. So what I thought I would do this evening is go back and review some things at the beginning of our study at Genesis 1:1 so that everybody is on board with a number of the very important details that we've observed so far, so that tomorrow evening we can move forward in our study on some midweek in December, I forget which, we completed our study of the Nike Award. So that's a completed study with about 86 lessons in it, I believe. So we'll pause now for a few moments of silent prayer for this evening's class. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for the new year. We're grateful to you for your mercy, grace, and provisions. It is our prayer that as we now begin studies for 2012, that you would alert us to the importance of what we know and gather and retain from your word as we enter into a very critical period of our nation's history. The survival of this year may be very critical and depends upon our advance in order to mollify the dangers that are evident. So our prayer this evening is that what we do might begin that process and that the Holy Spirit might guide us as we proceed in our study. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. When I was down in Birmingham on New Year's Day, which was on Sunday, my wife and I accompanied Shannon and her family to Doctrinal Studies Bible Church, which is pastored by Ron Adema. And he has, of course, been at that particular church about 33 years now, I believe, something like that. And he introduced a study called Nation in Peril. And he, like I, and I'm sure other doctrinal pastors, recognize the fact that our nation is in danger, it is in peril, and there is going to be some kind of resolution to this over the course of the next year. And it could not turn out nice. It could turn out where things might improve to some degree. But the overriding principle that has to be remembered is that Jesus Christ controls history, and he does that on behalf of believers who've made the advance. And so it's imperative that our church and those in it this year organize their thoughts toward that objective. It is imperative that we focus on the Word of God and our advance in it without distractions. Otherwise, we're going to contribute to the downfall of the nation, the increase in the historical downtrends, and therefore contribute to the problems that are on the horizon if the Lord does not choose to correct it because of a lack of interest on the part of those who are believers. So tonight, we're going to go back a little bit and give an overview, really, of what we've done since we entertained Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Along with three other major passages, one that we will engage this evening possibly, but certainly by tomorrow night, we'll introduce Isaiah 45, verse 18, which brings together Genesis 1:1 and Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. These three must be studied in conjunction in order to grasp the entire picture that refutes concepts like the uniformitarianism, naturalism, the Copernican concepts. These things we'll note in our study. And in the context of all of this, we're establishing how to learn and therefore metabolize truth. Truth is found in Scripture. And there are a lot of things within academia today that are based on things that are alleged to be true, but they are the lie. Now, if you subscribe to the Bible as being the Word of God and therefore it is inerrant, then you can understand what I am saying to you when I believe that the verses we're noting can refute two major issues that are current today. And that has to do with the Big Bang theory involving the creation of the universe and evolution with regard to the emergence of human life on this earth. And we're going to refute both of them, and we've done a good deal of work on it so far. And here's a bit of a review for what we have accomplished. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the words for in the beginning are the preposition be and the verb reshith. Bereshith is the way it begins, and therefore it means that God, by fiat, spoke the universe into existence. That's the concept. And bara means to create something out of nothing. Where nothing previously existed, suddenly everything did exist. Now, there are some creation verbs that have to do with the fact that present materials were utilized and then formed in certain fashions or manners. That had to do with the formation of the body of Adam. He used the dirt or dust of the earth in order to do that. In other words, the chemicals that are found there. But there were existing materials that were utilized to create Adam. But when you look at bara, you're looking at non-existence that suddenly becomes existence, the visible and the invisible, as we've noted. So there's a Latin term for that called creatio ex nihilo, which is the Latin for to create out of nothing. It refers to the divine creation of the world, not therefore anything pre-existent. Nothing was there, nothing was here, it was non-existent, and suddenly everything was. Now, the subject which produces this action is identified as Elohim. That's found in Genesis 1:1. But the creative agent, we learn as we get over to Colossians 1:16 and 17, was Jesus Christ, who is the second person of the Trinity. And the result of all of this creative action is the heavens and the earth. It's also important in our study, as we disprove concepts like string theory and the Big Bang theory, the etymology of Shemayim becomes important. And here are some notes on that. The etymology and meaning of the word in the Old Testament, it appears as a plurale tantum. Now, that was an important concept for us in defeating the idea of multiverse. And we'll see how that plays out in a moment. But the plurale tantum is a Latin term that means in the plural only. It is a noun that appears only in the plural form and does not have a singular variant for referring to a single object. Many languages have plurale tantum, such as the English words clothes, scissors, pants, and trousers. So that Latin term is very important with the use of the word heavens. It is always used in the plural, but it's considered by Hebrew to be a singular concept. So the usual vocalization at first glance suggests a dual, and dual is defined as a special noun. Hebrew nouns can be dual in number. There are three special Hebrew words, however, that are always dual in form, and they are heavens in Genesis 1:1, the word Egypt, and interestingly, the word water. Therefore, we have a plural ending for Shemayim, and therefore, the root is Shema. The Old Testament thinks in terms of a single heaven, not a multiplicity of heavens. The double idiom is to be understood as a superlative, or more precisely, an elative, meaning the entire enormous expanse of heaven. The universal use of the plural represents the semantic phenomenon of a plural of spatial extension. Now, that is taken from the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament and therefore gives you a very precise definition of this concept. Now, what is the application? The subject of the verse is the divine creation of the universe. The Hebrew in which Moses reports does not have a singular for the word heaven. Always in the plural, it refers to the creation of a single heaven, but it is expressed in the plural to emphasize the enormous expanse of heaven. It might be argued by theoretical scientists that the creation of the original universe was in the process of its expansion, resulted in the development of a multiverse. If this were the case, then the universe in which we function had to have been it. In the beginning refers to the original, for nothing existed before it. plus the fact Shemayim is followed by, in the text, the noun of the passage, the earth. So we find out in Genesis 1:1 that out of nothing suddenly was created the universe where nothing previously existed, and the earth. So the earth does not evolve by swirling dust that somehow organizes itself into a sphere. It says here very simply in this verse that in the beginning, out of nothing, instantaneously, God created not only the heavens, but also planet earth. Very important point, and that rejects the idea of all of this swirling about from the Big Bang. We'll elaborate on that more as we move forward. Consequently, then, the universe in which we live is the first universe. The record of Scripture is so precise that it removes all doubt that there are no other universes. The definite article ha, which is translated the, precedes the two nouns, heavens and earth, indicating this universe and this earth are the only ones. Now, when we get to the Copernican principle, you'll see how important that is. One universe, one earth, one planet that can host life. When we get to the Copernican principles, which we'll study either tomorrow or on Sunday, you'll see the deductions that were drawn when Copernicus discovered that we are a heliocentric solar system rather than one that is dominated by the Earth, the planets and the sun orbit around the Earth. That, of course, is not true. But the conclusions that were drawn later on by scientists developed in a belief system that the Earth could not be in any way exceptional, and therefore there had to be other Earths or Earth-like planets that were out in the universe and that were able to host life. So it diminished our planet from being exceptional, and evolution diminishes the human race from being exceptional. If you have the right environment somewhere out in the universe, then life can form likewise on that planet, so that the end result is that all things supernatural are refuted. Everything is now natural, and therefore the belief in naturalism, uniformitarianism, these things emerge. Now, if you've forgotten all of those things, that's why we are reviewing this. So we have in Genesis 1:1 this translation, Bereshith bara Elohim hashamayim haaretz. And that is translated, in the beginning of time, which was not a beginning for God, He created ex nihilo, the singular universe, and the earth. Now, the next passage will confirm the origin and the sustenance of the fine-tuned universe that superstring theory would hope to discover. They're looking for the theory of everything. And superstring is a grab into darkness, because the things that they propose would bring about this theory of everything are one-dimensional and can't be seen. You can't take a snapshot of this, but nevertheless they claim that it's there. That takes faith. Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created. The pronoun him has its antecedent further up in the chapter, and that is Jesus Christ. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And so in that second verse there, we find out that Jesus Christ is actually using all of that higher math that I very difficultly tried to pass along to you in some very fundamental terms. Nevertheless, you got the drift, and that's the important thing. It is by means of him, then, that all things were created. Now, we're in the New Testament, and therefore we have Greek here, the aorist passive indicative of the verb katizo, and that means to create something out of nothing. Katizo is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew bara and the Latin's ex nihilo. Now, the aorist tense is constantive here. It views the action as a whole, taking no interest in the internal workings of the action. In other words, katizo describes the action in summary fashion without focusing on the beginning or the end of the action specifically. Therefore, the time factor involved in creation is instantaneous, where nothing previously existed, and the next moment All things existed, including matter and energy and space. Current debates over the age of the universe and of the earth are not pertinent to the discussion of creation itself. That is for everybody else to belabor over. We're going to go through a process, and I'll review it for you. It doesn't matter how old the earth is. Now, there's some people who are strict text types who want to begin with the creation beginning in Genesis 1-3 and add up people's ages that are recorded there, and then do the math and come up with somewhere around 8,000 to 10,000 years as the age of the earth. Well, we approach things a little bit differently. The doctrine of the gap that occurs between Genesis 1-1 and Genesis 1-3 is besmirched by some, but because every doctrine can be misused. And when I get through explaining our system to you, you will see that it makes perfect sense and there's no way that it can be used to in any way support evolution. So you have to pay attention to the details, and that's what we're trying to do. Now, cosmologists and mathematicians assert that the universe is about 13 billion years old. I have new sources that indicate that through some type of dating of lead, and I'll get around to that later because I don't understand that either, but there's a certain way of dating lead, and they now claim that the universe is 4.54 billion years old. Now, not 4.53, but 4.54, just so you know. We believe there is a significant period of time between Genesis 1-1 and 1-3. This is initiated by the fall of Lucifer, recorded in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14, and in Ezekiel 28, verses 11 through 19. That period of time lasted an unknown period of time. During this period, several things occurred. Here they are. And this is a brief list. We'll get to more expansive lists later once we take a look at some other things. The universe was shut down with the earth encapsulated in an ice pack. That is Genesis 1-2 compared with Isaiah 45:18. Now, how do we know that? It's because of Tohu Wabohu. We'll get to that later. Lucifer and the rebellious angels were tried before the Supreme Court of Heaven, found guilty of sedition, and then sentenced to the lake of fire. Matthew 24:41 compared to Revelation 12, verse 4. 3. Lucifer, serving as his own defense attorney, appealed the verdict, and the sentence was stayed for a specific period that can be noted in Matthew 24:41 compared to Revelation 20, verse 10. I'd bring my Bible out and read all these passages for you, but we've done all of this, so you just have to look them up for yourself if you've forgotten. And then 4, the appeal trial was placed on the docket for the Supreme Court of Heaven. Now, how long the universe was in existence prior to Lucifer's fall and up to the point of restoration in Genesis 1-3 is not known. Look, these people have dated the thing somehow. We are not looking at just the human creation here. You can't start with that. We know from Scripture, and specifically a passage in Job, that the angels were created and in existence and serving God before the universe was created. Therefore, the angels, we know, have access to the universe from certain passages, and no doubt they did have access to it, including planet Earth, up to a certain point, that point being the rebellion. So how long was that? Who knows? And it's not really important, just the fact that it did occur. How long did it take for the original trial to take place? Don't know. But we do know that while that trial was going on, the earth was shut down. How long? Don't know. But we do know that once the appeal trial was granted, that the earth was thawed out and a restoration process began, and it took 6 days. We know how long that took. All of this is in, all of these things are in these notes. And your children need to understand when they get prognosticated about all of these things in their schoolrooms. This is the way things are going to be, and so on. you can educate your children from the Word of God that evolution and Big Bang do not hold up under biblical scrutiny. Therefore, faith and volition come into play. Do you believe it? Which do you believe? Do you believe the biblical record, which is absolute truth, or do you believe the stabbings in the dark by alleged scientists and cosmologists who have rejected the biblical record and are trying to figure it all out with their fancy math? Following the interlude of Genesis 1-2, the earth was restored for the purpose of conducting the appeal trial, and the appeal trial, therefore, once done, once initiated, we have the restoration in Genesis 1-3 through 31. That took 6 days. And what's the Lord doing there? He's developing an environment in which the appeal trial, therefore, can be played out. Now, the trial was called to order with the creation of Adam and Esau as the prototype of human life in Genesis 1:26 and 27. And they were given the assignment to produce potential witnesses for the prosecution in the appeal trial in Genesis 1:28. Now, the second prepositional phrase is the prepositional epi, the definite article tase, and the genitive of place of the noun ge upon the earth. So therefore, Paul is categorizing the things according to man's capacity for vision regarding those that are visible, but he also reveals that there are things which man cannot see, which also are part of the whole. So in our passage in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, you see the creation of ta panta, all things. You have tas and then panta. It's plural, all things. Well, what are the all things? The things that you can see, the things that you can't see. Now, all of you have looked through a prism and you see how light's broken down in all those pretty colors. But you've also looked at the electromagnetic spectrum and you can see that visible light is a very small sliver of the entire spectrum itself. Therefore, there are things invisible on both sides that can be somehow identified. And there are things that you are not going to find on that spectrum that are real and are there and identifiable. That has to do, for example, with the fancy math. The fancy math is there. You have to discover it. There are things that infrared and ultraviolet that you can't see with your eye, but they are there. So he created, the Lord did, all things that are visible and invisible. And that includes the math it took to get everything up and going. Now we have, therefore, the invisible things as a concept, and we've looked at some of those. Now, just as there is order in the universe, so there must be invisible systems that can be employed to maintain order among men and angels, and that has to do with what we saw in the verse. For example, let's go back to it, and let me read it for you again, Colossians 1:16. For by him, Jesus Christ, all things were created, katizo, all things, tapanta, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. There are things out in the universe that are invisible we can't see, but we know that they are there. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And this had to do with order among the human race. There has to be order, and there are invisible principles that Jesus Christ has decreed for order in the human race. Buck those principles and you will suffer. Countries can do it. States can do it. Individuals can do it. It happens in marriage. They don't go by the standards that have been set up. There's going to be grief in a marriage. Or a marriage might not even occur. Or if it does occur, then it'll break up. Whatever the deal is. We have really some strange ideas today about family. Nevertheless, what these things are doing are bucking the system. The system is invisible. You have to learn what the system is. It is revealed in Scripture, but there are standards. And I've told you for months now that the decisions we're making as a people are bucking that system, and God will not put up with it. In the end, it cannot play out successfully. So you have to orient to what God has set up as a system of behaviors and concepts and principles and that kind of thing. And when you learn those, you go by them. And you don't buck them because God won't put up with it. Now, when you move as a nation away from the revelation of Scripture, people are ignorant of these things and they go their own way. The invisible things of creation, therefore, must be discovered by experimentation and the use of advanced levels of mathematics that produce formulas and produce laws. So let's look at the expanded translation of verse 16. It reads like this. By means of himself, Jesus Christ, all things were created ex nihilo in the sphere of the universe and upon the earth, the visible things, namely matter, and the invisible things, namely energy, whether the authority associated with nationalism or the laws of divine establishment, or demonic general officers or demonic commission officers, all things were created ex nihilo by him and for him. Now, why did Paul bring in these demons? Because they're the ones that promote the lie, that get people to deviate away from the standards that God has set up for order within the human race. And they therefore like disorder so that tyranny can come in and establish the kind of government that will control the people in a way that Lucifer can be victorious. The next verse is where we run into calculus, general relativity, quantum mechanics, and so far, inscrutable areas of higher mathematics yet to be discovered by man. In verse 17, we see how the mathematical methods we have recently presented were used by our Lord in his original creation of the all things that are visible and invisible. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Synestimy is the word for holding together. That is an extremely important word in our study. So this verse opens with a proclamation that Jesus Christ is undiminished deity. He is before all things. That is the undiminished deity of Christ. It begins with the continuative conjunction chi, and followed by the pronoun autos, he, and the verb eimi, is. And he is. And the verb is a static present, which represents a condition which is assumed as perpetually existing and ever to be taken for granted as a fact. Therefore, he is the God of the universe. He is the creator of the universe. The active voice indicates that Jesus Christ produces the action of the verb, while the indicative mood is declarative, thus confirming this as an irrefutable fact. The clause is translated, and he, Jesus Christ, keeps on being. The next word is the preposition pra, translated before, followed by the ablative of separation from the plural neuter noun pas, translated before all things, before the universe, before planet Earth, before anything, he was before that. That establishes his eternal life and his undiminished deity. The introductory clause therefore reads, and he keeps on being before all things. Now, the all things relate to his creation of the universe, the earth, things visible, things invisible. The neuter plural of the noun pas is repeated, and all things. The second prepositional phrase follows, by means of him, namely Jesus Christ. And therefore we come to our word, the perfect active indicative of synestimy, hold together. Now I just leave it at that. A hold together is fine. But when you understand the hold together has to do with all of that higher math plus some, plus things that we, our scientists and all of these brilliant people at MIT, have yet to figure out. They're struggling with things now that they think they've discovered. But they can't nail it, so they call it a theory. Once they figure that out, should they do it, there are a million more that they have no clue about. Jesus Christ has some things going on here that stagger the imagination. You can't even say he invented this. He knows it from eternity past. There's never been a time he didn't know it. It's a part of his omniscience. If there's anything man can figure out, God knew it in eternity past. There's nothing we can discover that wasn't known to him originally in eternity past. There's never been a time he didn't know it. And the things we don't know, he's known from eternity past. It's what he knows. That's what's called omniscience. So this is a durative present. And it is retroactive in its application, denoting that which has begun in the past and continues to the present. There's never been a time he didn't know it. And therefore, there's never been a time when he was not holding the universe together. So at the beginning, Jesus Christ created ex nihilo the universe and the earth, things visible and invisible, and systems of order and authority. Also mentioned are the fallen category of angels, emphasizing those senior ranking officers that organize the dark side's challenge in order to break down authority. The active voice indicates again that Jesus Christ is the agent who created the all things, ex nihilo. Indicative mood is declarative, another statement of historical truth. And when you look at the grammar and compare it with what the scientists are saying, look, we're looking at things here, and we have indicative moods, absolute statement of fact, historical truth. Do you believe that the Bible is the revelation of God to man and it is irrefutable and it is inerrant? If you do, then we have found out some things here. We know how the universe was created. We know how it holds itself together. We know who did it and who continues to do the job for us. While Jesus was on the cross, his omniscience continued to hold the universe together. So here's the expanded translation of our two verses. Colossians 1:16. By means of himself, Jesus Christ, all things were created ex nihilo in the sphere of the universe and upon the earth. The visible things such as matter, the invisible things such as energy, whether the authority associated with nationalism or the laws of divine establishment, or demonic general officers or demonic commission officers who challenge those authorities. All things were created ex nihilo by him and for him. And he keeps on being before all things. And by means of him, all things hold together. Sunistimi. In other words, this is what you're to think under sunistimi. By means of his omnipotence and omniscience. Has the power to do it. He has the know-how to do it. So Jesus Christ's attributes of omniscience, omnipotence, eternal life, and immutability coordinated in the original ex nihilo creation of the universe and the earth and in the ongoing process of holding it all together. If he quits this, he quits concentrating on this and says, I'm fed up, I've had enough, it just simply goes away. And we have in 2 Peter chapter 3 the prophecy that at one point in the future, namely at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, he's going to quit thinking math. And it'll all be over. He'll quit thinking math for a little while. Then he'll do the great white throne judgment. We know that comes next. And when he gets through that, he'll start thinking math again. New heavens, new earth. Consequently, you must therefore concentrate on this. We are now going to compare the truths revealed by Bara, creation in Genesis 1:1, Shemayim, the concept of the singular universe in verse 1, Aretz, the earth, created at the same moment the universe, up and running, verse 1, Katidzo, creation in Colossians 1:16, Pas, all things, verse 16, Ge, the earth, verse 16, and Sunistime, hold together in verse 17. All of that now to see if the mathematical equations and evidence today can stand up to that scrutiny. First of all, we must define two worldviews that will be expressed. Number one, the Bible confirms an orthodox theology subscribes to supernaturalism, belief in a supernatural power and order of existence. Number two, most scientists confirm the scientific research subscribes to naturalism, a doctrine that scientific laws are adequate to account for all phenomena. Now, the latter worldview is dominant today, although Bible-based Christians are in conflict with the idea of naturalism. And this is because of lack of scholarship. You can't allow historical trends to dictate what you teach. You can't allow historical trends and political issues to somehow cause a pastor to manipulate what the Bible says. And just because these guys have fired out these theories and claim that the earth is a billion years old, You can't then, therefore, go into the Scriptures and say, well, all of the stuff from Genesis 1:1 through Genesis 1:11 must be looked at allegorically. They're cowards if they do that. And a lot of mainline Protestant denominational pastors do this. And the people, therefore, as a result of that, are willing to read into Scripture evolution. Scientists reject the notion of any divine involvement in the natural processes that take place in the universe, on earth, and among men. Natural processes. In other words, you're just a piece of dirt that somehow learned how to think. And there are natural processes that dictate this. And we're going to get to the point to where you may not be among the fittest. And that came out of Darwinianism. He visualized the survival of any species as the result of, over a period of time, only those among the species who were fit enough to survive and pass their genes down to the next generation. Now, you move that along to the human race, Homo sapiens. What do you have? You have the seedbed for Nazism. What do you have? You have the seedbed for Obamacare. Death panels. You're no longer useful. Do you realize that I'm 70 years old, and if I have a brain stroke, which is highly possible, if I have a brain stroke and I go to the emergency room and they look in the little gizmo there and it says, Mr. Griffin has a brain stroke, and we can fix that with surgery. But under Obamacare, being 70, they will call the panel, who are made up not of doctors but politicians and bureaucrats, and they will say, oh no, he's 70. And so, no, you can't have surgery. And the neurologists know that if they can perform surgery right then, that I could be returned to a basically normal life. But if they have to wait, it's going to bleed out, and within a matter of days, I'll be dead. But I was not fit. I'm not making this up. Therefore, the mathematics, equations, and laws which science discovers are simply the way things are. And they occur naturally with no supernatural involvement. Therefore, the belief system called naturalism. Now, I then brought into our discussion a couple of fellows who not only are creationists but supernaturalists. They believe in this supernatural power of God to intervene in the affairs of men and the universe and so on. One was William Dembski. His book is Intelligent Design. And the other is Francis Collins. His book was The Language of God. I'm not going to go back to review what they said. We can do without that, but I'll reference them so you know where I'm getting this. The tragic flaw for the scientific community is its inability, due to naturalistic worldview, to accept the intervention of the supernatural. That's the tragic flaw of the supernatural community. They have to have billions of years in order to make their theories work. Have to have that. It is true. It is true that the human race is probably no more than about 10,000 years old. That's a fact. That doesn't mean that the earth is only 10,000 years old. The angels got to use this place. Well, you stingy, just us? Hey, they got to use it for a while until they dropped the ball. Both Dembski and Collins become contradictory, however, in their rationales. I think this is important. Dembski, for example, writes that there are two options of evaluating the cosmos. It's cosmos in English, but cosmos in Greek. So when I say cosmos, I'm talking English. When I say cosmos, I'm talking Greek. It's two omicrons, not an omicron and an omega, like cosmos in English. I don't get that, but nevertheless, there you go. Spiritual, which recognizes God's action in the process, as opposed to natural by those who do not. And therefore, they subscribe to the former. Then 4 pages later, Dembski writes, quote, the cosmological theory of the Big Bang and the Christian doctrine of divine creation can be brought into a relation of mutual support. He continued by asserting that the Big Bang is, quote, a scientific fact. Now, are you nauseous now and want to go to the restroom and throw up and heave? Are you sick of this? This is a man who sold I don't know how many books. He's well known in the, let's call it, the fundamentalist Christian community because he writes about supernaturalism and things of that nature. Yet he is willing to compromise and say the Big Bang is the way things got started in contradistinction to the verses we've just noted through exegesis. To refute this, we must go back to the two key verses we've already examined in Genesis 1:1. And we read that God created the heavens and the earth. God did that. Not a bang, although it may have been quite loud, I don't know. May have been very loud, so we'll go with the bang part. In Colossians 1:16, this is confirmed by the statement, quote, "By him, Christ, by him all things were created both in the heavens and on earth." The creation verbs bara in Genesis and katizo in Greek refer to instantaneous creation. Instantaneous. That is, where nothing existed, a moment later all existed, a concept brought out beautifully by the Latin phrase creatio ex nihilo. Since the original act of creating the universe included this planet, then an evolutionary process taking billions of years to form the earth is refuted. Cosmologists may accurately discern an expanding universe. Don't know about that. But Scripture dictates that the creative act originated from a supernatural source, was instantaneous, and included planet Earth. Then it must be concluded that the universe came into existence up and running. None of this, up and running. If it is expanding, and I'll go with the fact it may be, I'm not qualified to argue that. But if it is expanding, the expansion is the result of creation, not its origin. And the universe itself clearly attests to this. Collins writes this: "Physicists are in agreement that the universe began as an infinitely dense, dimensionless point of pure energy. The laws of physics break down in this circumstance, referred to as a singularity." They drill back in time and they get to a point where they can't go any further. And then that whatever little knot of goo is, it's all one singular thing. And it becomes a lot of stuff somehow. At least so far, scientists have been unable to interpret the very earliest events in the explosion. That would be the bang part. Occupying the first 10 to the minus 43rd of a second. I think that is beautiful proof that what happened in that little fraction of time. And then if you want to expand it to that point, he's got a reason for that, and I'll go with that because he knows what he's doing. So, nothing, and then it expands maybe. Nothing, got it? And how long did it take that? 10 to the minus 43rd of a second. And the scientists can drill back, they say, I don't trust them really, but they say they can get back that far, but they can't get back to the actual bang. Can't go there. If they do, they're theologians. There was no point, however, of pure energy. If I can find that. Physicists are in agreement that the universe began as an infinitely dense, dimensionless point of pure energy. All right? There was simply pure energy, okay? The source of that energy was not a naturalistic phenomenon, but rather the omnipotence of Christ putting into action the advanced mathematics possessed by his omniscience. That's supernaturalism. The belief that there is something outside the universe that has this knowledge and this power. Now, why did he do this? Now, often the question to ask, why did God create the angels? Why did God create man if he knew they were going to foul up like this and make such a mess of things? Well, my advice is, first of all, get your sorry soul saved. Grow in grace. Die. Go to heaven. And humiliate yourself by asking him that question. In other words, if not a good reason for doing this, I don't want to be here. Question. If Christ has the power to create something ex nihilo, then why waste 14 billion years putting it in order? I'm smart enough to get this started. I know I'll create a big bang, and I'll spew a bunch of dust and goo and swirl it around for 14 billion years. I have the power to do it. I have the knowledge to do it. But it'll take me 14 billion years. And consider this. With regard to evolution, there are two schools of thought regarding the fossil record. This is important. Uniformitarianism. And two, catastrophism. Now, what are you? Are you a uniformitarianist? Coin a phrase. Are you a catastrophist? Well, you're a catastrophist. Each is defined as follows by Merriam-Webster. Uniformitarianism, a geological doctrine that processes acting in the same manner as at present and over long spans of time, are sufficient to account for all current geological features and all past geological changes. 14 billion years is enough to make that theory work. Then there is catastrophism, a geological doctrine that changes in the Earth's crust have in the past been brought about suddenly by physical forces operating in ways that cannot be observed today. That's dictionary definition. Now, these worldviews are described in this excerpt from the book Scientific Creationism. This is by Henry Morris. I forget Henry's outfit, Creation Research Institute, I believe. He's done a great deal of work on exegeting the first 11 books of the Bible and going back to raw exegesis and hermeneutics to see exactly how all of this plays out. And then they've developed a lot of, we might even call it apologetics, toward evolution and Big Bang and things of that nature. So when you get books in the Creation Research Institute, CRI, I believe, that's Henry Morris's outfit. Now let's see what he writes here. Were the fossils and the rocks and the other features of the Earth's crust formed slowly over vast eons of time by the same processes now at work in the Earth? The idea, known as uniformitarianism, is almost always assumed in the textbook treatment of subjects related to Earth structure and history. Or is it more likely that many or most of such deposits were formed rapidly in a relatively short period of time? That is the idea of catastrophism. So we would call things that happen suddenly that have impact on the entire planet to be a catastrophe. That's the word that's chosen. We can't help that. It's called a catastrophe. What would be a catastrophe? Well, that would be Genesis 1-2, where the earth is completely shut down, all light cut off, all water frozen. What would be another example? The Genesis flood, beginning in chapter 7. That was global. And so we call that a catastrophe. But we can use the term, and I'm going to use it loosely, to describe other supernatural acts that occur all the way up to the flood. There will be a lot of catastrophes, using that term loosely, that will occur beginning at Genesis 1-1. In other words, things that happen suddenly, not over a long period of time, and have either great impact on individuals or have global impact on the planet. Okay. The examination of the argument germane to these two worldviews centers on the interpretation of the fossil record. Uniformitarian enthusiasts insist on a gradual, sequential system of deposits that present the evolution of species over billions of years. Catastrophism argues that there were global upheavals that disrupted the normal, quote, uniform processes that do take place in the earth's crust. Two are noteworthy. Number one, the statement in Genesis 1:2 that the earth was, quote, formless and void, tohu wa bohu, compared with Isaiah 45:18, which states that, quote, God did not create it a waste place, tohu, which goes back to Genesis 1:1, he created it perfect. God does not create things that are out of order or frozen or worthless. So Isaiah 45:18 clears that up. That's the next major verse we get to. Secondly, the historical report of the Noahic flood in Genesis 7:1 through 8:14, compared to 2 Peter 2, verses 5 and 6, states, he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Well, who were the first ungodly? The fallen angels. Who were the second ungodly? The Nephilim and all those others that were drowned. Now, proponents of uniformitarianism subscribe to the idea that processes acting in the same manner as at present and over long spans of time are sufficient to account for all current geological features and all past geological changes. It just took a long time. Yet for the creation of the universe, they subscribe to the catastrophism of the Big Bang, which according to them gets it all started. When the cosmologists plug in their math to the expanding universe model, they conclude that about 14 billion years ago, the Big Bang occurred, but the math breaks down at 10 to the minus 43rd of a second from, quote, the beginning, which happens to be just the amount of time it took Jesus Christ to create the universe, but up and running. That's how long it took. Why does their math break down? Because there was a supernatural event. For every effect, there must be a preceding cause. And what happened in that first 10 to the minus 43rd of a second provides the answer. Science can't go there without the assistance of faith, nor can the theologian. We go there on faith as well, quite obviously. So this circumstance presents an unpleasant choice for the cosmologists, especially for the agnostic, one such as Robert Jastrow, who writes this. At this moment, it seems as though science will never be able to raise the curtain on the mystery of creation. For the scientist who has lived by his faith and the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. And as he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who've been sitting there for centuries. The argument against catastrophism has additional evidence than the calculations we have so far offered. Not only does the Bible indicate the ex nihilo creation of the universe, the perfect nature of God would have us conclude that he would never create the universe or the earth imperfectly. He creates nothing imperfect. Go back to the creation of man. Adam and Eve were perfect. He created them perfectly. All the animals were perfect. Now, can we conclude that Genesis 1:1, the earth was perfect, not dust swirling around, not the Genesis 1 verse 2 version, where he purposefully shut the planet down because of the angelic rebellion? That would be a supernatural act, therefore, catastrophism. Well, Scripture is not clear that at the moment of creation, the earth was not only up and running, but also perfect. The Scripture is clear about that, and I've tried to show you this evening in our review. So this perfection is expressed in its unique capacity to host human life. Now, there are people who are sending the Hubble and the Kepler telescopes out to try to find other planets in a habitable zone. I've shown you Kepler 22b. And it's bigger than the Earth, and there are problems involved with that. The Earth is just the right size to host life. Can't get too big. So it's just right. And they go out, they're looking for one the right size. They found one that's in the habitable zone, Kepler 22b, but it's too big. So now they're looking for one that's in the habitable zone, but just the right size. So now they have found two. This is Kepler 20. When you see the number, that has to do with a sun that they've located. So the sun number 20 has planets. And then I think E and F are the right size, but they're not in the habitable zone. They will continue their search. Well, to address this claim, we now turn to our third passage on creation, Isaiah 45:18, which contains four creation verbs. I'll read the passage. This is where we concluded our last study, which was way back in December. I don't remember the day. I think it was the 18th, maybe. Isaiah 45:18. For thus says the Lord, who created, bara, the heavens, shemayim. Then a parenthesis, Isaiah is going to extrapolate here. Note the verb creation has come up. Now he's going to comment on that. He is the God who formed the earth, yatser, and made, asa, made it. He established, kun, it, not a waste place. He established it, not a waste place. Now this is the NASB, and they've thrown some words in here that don't need to be there. And I've put them in gray and drawn a line through them. Show you it's the NASB, but we're not going to pay attention to those words because they're not there. He established it, not a waste place, but formed, bara, but formed it in the beginning to be inhabited. Yashav, close parenthesis. Now we have the quote from the Lord. I am the Lord and there is none else. And that's the verse that we will begin to dissect tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to go over these very important principles that contribute to our conclusions regarding the revelation in your word of what is truth regarding your creation of the universe, truth regarding your creation of the human race, the truth regarding your supernatural events that placed this earth in your universe in such a fashion that it is habitable, not only by the angels, but also by us. For all of these things, we're extremely grateful. We thank you for the revelation that clears these things up for us and pray that you'll guide us as we continue our pursuit of this truth. Now we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.